turning with me to the book of Ruth. We ended our study in the book of Genesis last week, as you recall, and we've had a plan to go through a few other books in the Old Testament for a while now. Brian is very good at putting together plans moving forward, and he got together a plan for us to preach through several of these books, and I think that it was, Todd and I agree that it was a very good plan and a very good idea, and I think what we'll see as we start working through some of these books, they'll link us back to Genesis, and they'll link us through the Old Testament. And of course, as we know, Scripture links us all the way to Revelation. Each book does. It all links together. And as we dig into each one of these books, and especially as we dig into Ruth, I mean, to begin with, we will see that. We will see how interconnected Scripture is. I pray that we've seen that in Genesis. I pray that we've seen that in Galatians. I pray that we've seen that in Revelation. The more we go through books like this, I know from my study, I'm talking to Todd and Brian as well, and I pray for your listening and study as well, that you've seen that as we work through these books. Scripture is not just solo books on their own. They are meant to be written together and to be read together, and they are interconnected in a way that only God can put together. So, again, I pray that we see that as we start to move through some of these books. But we are in Ruth. Let's read verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. Now, hold your hand there real quick. Turn back one page or a couple of pages, depending on if you've got a commentary Bible that's got an introduction and some other things. But turn back to the last verse of Judges. Last verse, chapter 21, verse 25. That verse reads, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Judges leaves us with a very grim picture of Israel. And it sets a very grim picture for the beginning of Ruth. It is a very dark time in the nation of Israel when we get into Ruth, when we end Judges and when we get into Ruth. We will see that dark time highlighted in just the very first couple of verses that we read through and that we go over. Those dark times were very real for the nation of Israel and very difficult for true believers, I'm sure. Those difficult times led to what seemed like a poor decision for the family of Elimelech and Naomi. Those dark times were also amplified greatly in the life of Naomi as we open the book of Ruth. Now, although we are not Israel, the setting of this book and the actions of the nation of Israel are very relevant to what we see and what we face today in our nation and in our own lives. The evil and departure from God was very real and dominant in the nation of Israel during the life of Ruth, and it is very real and dominant in our lives as well today. As we will see, Naomi will feel as if God is against her. The evil and despair of this time that she is living in and that she was living through drove her to a sense of desperation and despair. But one of the beautiful things that we will see in this book is that no matter how dark things are, or no matter how dark things might seem, no matter how desperate and evil the world around us might be, God is in control. And He is still working things out for our good. I think it's fitting that we just finished Genesis and we just finished going through the life of Joseph. As we pointed out, God's providence and goodness, in spite of how things seemed at times during Joseph's life, was a dominant and sure truth. One of the main lessons for us in the book of Ruth will be for us to see how God is at work even during the darkest of times. Now, this is one of the most amazing books in the Bible, in my opinion. I probably would say that with any introduction I go to with a book as we go into a book in the Bible. But really, I mean, this book is a short book, but it is full of so many good truths for us to hold on to. There are so many lessons and examples for us to take from it. I think most of us have a tendency to look at this book as a book about Ruth, or a book about Boaz, or a book about Naomi. And while those three are important figures in this book and in the history of Israel, they are not really who this book is about. As we unfold this wonderful short story over the next couple of months, we will see that the focus of this book is both King David and, more importantly, the coming king through the line of David, Jesus. In this book, during some of the worst times in Israel, God is preparing the way for Christ in a way that no one could see at the time. As John Piper points out in his wonderful little book about Ruth titled A Sweet and Bitter Providence, the point of this book is not just that God is preparing the way for the coming of the King of Glory, but that He is doing it in such a way that all of us should learn that the worst of times are not wasted. They are not wasted globally, historically, or personally. When you think He is farthest from you or has turned against you, the truth is that as you cling to Him, He is laying a foundation or is laying foundation stones of greater happiness in your life. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? And that is a truth. Now, before we dig a little deeper into the theme and purpose of this book, let's take a look at the setting for a moment. Now, Jewish tradition commonly establishes Samuel, the prophet Samuel, as the author of this book. That's very possible, but there is nothing about the book itself, whether external evidence about the book or internal evidence within the book, that would establish that as an absolute truth. We really have no certainty of who authored the book, other than the overall arching truth of all books in the Bible, that the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author. As far as the date it was written, there have been several proposed dates and time periods. Obviously, if Jewish tradition places Samuel as the author of this book, then the most common and accepted date or time period of this book is during the life of Samuel, specifically after David was born and then discovered by Samuel by the direction of God. Even though the book is located between the book of Judges and 1 Samuel in our Bibles today, it certainly would have been written after that. It would have been written after David's birth, because he's mentioned by name at the end of this book. That said, verse 1 of chapter 1 gives us the setting. We read, as we read a moment ago, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land." This book was written about a time when the judges still ruled Israel, and before the first king in Saul was anointed over Israel. Of course, as 1 Samuel opens, Israel is still under the rule of the judges, but that book, 1 Samuel, begins with the story of the birth of Samuel. And it is Samuel who will go on to anoint Saul and then anoint David as king of Israel. So this is really an interlude or a connecting book between Judges and 1 Samuel. The title of the book is Ruth, obviously. As most of you likely know, it is one of only two books named after a woman in the Bible, and it is the only book in the Old Testament named after a non-Jew. That is a major deal, really, when you consider the Jews' attitudes towards Gentiles throughout most of their history, especially prior to Christ. Ruth is mentioned 12 times in this book, but only one other time in all of Scripture she mentioned, and that is in the book of Matthew, and it's a very important one time. It's in the book of Matthew in chapter 1 in the genealogy of Christ. We will see as we move through the book that this book could have very easily been named Naomi, or it very easily could have been named Boaz. Although the book carries Ruth's name, and she is one of the three main characters, Ruth is actually the least focused upon of those three characters in the book. She says the least, she has the least words in the book, and Naomi seems to be more of the focus as we open the book in chapter 1, and she is more of the focus as we close the book in chapter 4. Boaz, as the kinsman redeemer and as a picture of Christ, and being a man, would have been a more sensible choice for the author at the time that it was written, it would seem. That said, God knew exactly what He was doing when He inspired the author to name the book after Ruth, and we will discuss that a little bit more as we continue. Now, as we dig into the theme of Ruth, I want to make this point. As we know, books of the Bible weren't all written at the same time, and they aren't necessarily written in chronological order, and we know that. They weren't. Therefore, men were tasked at different times to organize these books. They didn't just come together like this. They weren't written and then placed into the Bible or into the Hebrew Bible, Old Testament canon, as they were written. They were organized at different times and by different people. By the wisdom of God, Ruth was considered a part of the megalith by the Jews in their construction of the Old Testament. The megalith now consists of five books which include the Song of Solomon, Esther, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, and then the book of Ruth. And each one of those books were read in the synagogue on five separate special occasions during each year, with Ruth being read during Pentecost, or at Pentecost, due to the harvest scenes that we will see in chapters 2 and 3. I bring that out because I believe this has profound significance when you remember that the bold message Peter proclaimed and that God used so mightily was on the day of Pentecost after Christ's ascension, right? Peter not only proclaimed boldly that they had killed their Messiah, that the Jews had killed their Messiah, but in doing so, he was proclaiming that they had killed their king. They had murdered their king. The king they had anticipated for so long. The king who was to come from the line of David. The king Ruth is really pointing us to. I have no doubt that as they heard the book of Ruth read during the day of Pentecost, or on the day of Pentecost, that the hearts of those that were pricked by the Holy Spirit would have been broken to hear this story and fully realize that they had rejected and ultimately murdered their king, the king they celebrated in the book of Ruth. As already noted, the first six verses of Ruth tie the book back to Judges, and the last four verses to the book of 1 Samuel. As Daniel Block states, Ruth was never intended to be heard as an isolated literary piece. Rather, it appears to have been deliberately composed to fill in the gap between the ending of the book of Judges and the beginning of the book of Samuel. This book explains how David, the most significant human character in the Hebrew Bible, could emerge from the spiritual and ethical morass that characterized the period of the Judges. Yahweh did indeed have his hand on this little community in Bethlehem. To that I say amen. This is a purposeful book written, obviously. Where most of the Old Testament books preceding Ruth, specifically from Deuteronomy to Ruth, and most of the Old Testament books following Ruth, highlight the repeated and consistent failures of the nation of Israel. They're consistent in failures and repeated failures to live by the standards of the covenant of righteousness. The book of Ruth shows a realized and beautiful picture of the people of God pursuing righteousness and living by the heart of the law and therefore the heart of God. The characters on display here, specifically Ruth and Boaz, live the charge that Moses gave in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 20, when he told the Israelites, righteousness, only righteousness you must pursue. We see that in the lives, or we will see that in the lives of Ruth and Boaz, and even in Naomi as we move through. Now, there are several major theological and practical lessons for us to see as we go through Ruth. Many that we'll bring out more as we go through, many that I won't mention here to begin with, and that we'll pick up on as we go through, but there's a few overarching that I'd like to point out. First, the salvation of Ruth, a woman from the pagan and Gentile land of Moab, by the providential work of God, illustrates God's redemptive plan was not meant to be limited to Jews only, but also to Gentiles. Ruth might be an Old Testament book written originally and primarily for the Israelites to read and learn, but the significance of Ruth's salvation is obviously very important and comforting to us today as Gentiles. Second, the salvation of Ruth and the focus of her virtuous life demonstrate to us profoundly that women are co-heirs with men to God's salvation promises. A point Paul makes clear in Galatians 3. Now, this might not be something that we struggle with very much or specifically today, but for many years, especially in the history of Israel, women were not seen as worthy of learning or enjoying the blessings of God and His Word. Ruth makes clear that this was wrong and is wrong, and that women are joint heirs with men in the blessings of the salvation of God. We should see also how Ruth portrays what it means to be a virtuous woman described in Proverbs 31. It's obviously a very well-known chapter, a very well-known description of a virtuous woman. And the description that Boaz uses of her in chapter 3 is only found one other place in Scripture, and that is in Proverbs 31. It directly connects Ruth with that virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. In fact, the oldest arrangement of the Hebrew Bible places Ruth directly after Proverbs, because she was traditionally seen by the Jews as the example of the woman described as Proverbs ends there. That's a proclamation, right? Again, for Israelites who have historically been so proud of their nationality and so reluctant to include or accept Gentiles as anything other than second class, for them to hold Ruth, a Moabite, as the picture of godliness and a virtuous woman is really eye-opening. She certainly was, though, and she should be a model for women both young and old today. Ruth's inclusion in the line of David and ultimately in the line of Christ was purposeful and meaningful. And I think we'll see that as we go through this book. As I've stated already, Israelites grew to the point of hating Gentiles and were very proud of their heritage. When Christ came, the prevailing belief was that a Jew was automatically right with God and heir to the kingdom of God simply because they were a descendant of Abraham, simply because of their lineage. Their faith became their pride in their lineage and not in Christ, not in the Messiah to come. They had taken the command of God to not join with Gentile nations in their pagan worship as a license to shun and hate Gentiles entirely, when in fact God had instructed them and intended them to be a light to Gentile nations. God intended His people to evangelize the world, not shun and hate them. Ruth's inclusion in the line of the Messiah was a direct message from God, that not only are Gentiles meant to experience God's love and salvation, but they also are an essential part of God's plan of salvation. This is relevant to us today, as we all tend to get caught in our own little bubbles at times. We struggle at times to move past what we're comfortable with and to share Christ with any and with all. Further, we struggle at times with the idea of true worship and family with those who might be different than us. But Ruth is an example to us that God intends for His people to take the gospel to all of the world, and that any person saved by the grace of God is part of the body of Christ and is therefore fellow heirs with us. Now, Boaz will prove to be a type of Christ in several ways, I believe, as we move through this book. The most obvious and well-known is that he's an example of the kinsman redeemer. He was also a picture of godliness during a time of great wickedness around him. We will see that he was guided by the law of God, but he was driven by the Spirit of God. That will be evident in the relationships with his workers that we will see on his farm and his interaction with Ruth herself. He was a godly man and is called to no matter... He is what a godly man is called to be no matter what the world around him might have looked like. Both Boaz and Ruth should show us and remind us that our faithfulness and our righteousness should not be subject to what is going on around us or to the wickedness displayed in the world, no matter how prevalent it might be. They both remind us that God blesses the faithfulness of His children even during the dark times. The last two points that I want to bring out about the overarching themes in this book are, I believe, to be the most prominent and prevailing points in the book of Ruth and points that I've already alluded to. God's display of sovereign care and control here in this book is a vivid reminder that He is always at work, no matter how it might look to us on the surface. Not just in the life of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi, but in all of our lives. No matter how unimportant or insignificant you might feel at times, God is very involved and very interested in your life and what is going on around you. This book was written about seemingly unimportant people at what seemed to be an insignificant time. Really, when you look at it apart from what we know, how it connects with the rest of Scripture. I mean, at that time, these people, Ruth, Naomi, Boaz, anybody involved in this story, seemed to be insignificant, and it seemed to be an insignificant time. But as John MacArthur states, these people in this time proved to be monumentally crucial to accomplishing God's will. We have no idea what God is doing at this time in our own lives, but He knows exactly what He's doing, and that should comfort us. Lastly, this book gives us a crucial link to the coming throne in Israel. This historical account of Boaz and Ruth's marriage helped establish David's right to rule Israel. That was, again, a major point and purpose of this book. More importantly, though, by establishing David's right to rule, it also establishes Christ's right to rule as the better David. Whether we see it on the surface or not, every book in the Bible is pointing to Christ as king and is establishing His right to rule and setting the stage for His coming kingdom. As we study Ruth, this should be obvious to us. Let's take a look at the first five verses. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They were into the country, or they went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Again, these verses introduce us to the book, and they really set in motion the rest of the book for us. Even though we just get a snapshot of events and of Naomi herself right here, these first five verses really highlight the misery of Naomi at this point in her life. There are three real hardships, or as John Piper calls them, bitter providences, meaning events that take place in Naomi's life, either by God providentially allowing them, or by God providentially causing them to come about. But there are three of those events that occur in these first five verses, and seemingly over the course of about 10 years, that really bring on the misery of Naomi at this point in her life. And that's really a good way to put it, I think. The misery of Naomi. Imagine having this happen in your own life. Having a great famine that were to break out in the land, and picking up and moving from your land and going to a foreign land, going to a foreign country just to try to have food. And then as you're there, your husband dies. And then later, your two sons die. And you're left just you and your two widowed daughter-in-laws. That is a terrible thing. It would be a terrible thing for any of us to experience and to go through. And it would bring great misery on any of us. Again, the first hardship we see here is there in verse 1. And as I mentioned above, this takes place during the days of the judges, or when the judges ruled, and this famine had come upon the land, as a result, a man, a wife, and two sons decide to sojourn to the land of Moab. Now, we aren't told directly if this famine was the whole land of Israel or just the area of Judah, but it's fair to assume that the whole land of Israel was affected by this famine. And the reason is because, for a number of reasons, but one main one, this trip to Moab would not have been an easy or short trip. It wouldn't have just been like going across the border to a nearby city or country even. It would have taken the four of them through the land of Simeon, Benjamin, Ephraim, Dan, Gad, Manasseh, and Reuben, depending on exactly what route they took. But all those would have been in close proximity, closer proximity to them than Moab. They would have gone basically through each one of those lands of or those tribes of Israel. And it would have been much easier just to have probably tried to stop in one of those lands or those areas to get out of the famine than to go all the way to the land of Moab. So it appears this famine was throughout the whole land of Israel. Now, in verse 2, we are introduced to Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. This family was from the town of Bethlehem, and immediately we see a connection to the overarching theme of this book, right? Bethlehem, located in Judea, as you know, is where Christ was born. And as Joseph and Mary were both descendants or from the family of David and the descendants of Ruth and Boaz, they would have had to travel there in order to register. That's why they were there. Bethlehem will also be the setting for most of this book, as from chapter 19 or verse 19 of chapter 1 all the way to the end of the book, that's where we'll be at. We'll be out of the land of Moab and back in Bethlehem. Again, we are in the time of judges, as verse 1 tells us, and there is no king over Israel aside from God himself. It is fitting here that the name of the man that we meet first, Elimelech, his name means, "My God is king." Unfortunately, Elimelech seemed to have forgotten that as we see him leading his family out of the promised land and into the land of Moab to escape this famine. We are reminded, though, that Israel was meant to have a king, even in this. Jacob prophesied of it when he stated that the scepter would never depart from Judah. Not only would God have the kingly line come from Judah, but the king whose rule would never end would be from Judah as well. Israel tried to take matters into their own hands, as we know, and they asked for a king like all the other nations, and so God gave them Saul. But Saul failed as king, and God put a man after his own heart on the throne in David. And of course, through David's line came the King of Kings in Jesus. But as it stands in this moment in Israel, as we get into Ruth, there is no king, and Elimelech takes his family to Moab to escape the famine. If you recall, the Moabites were descendants of Lot's incestuous relationship with one of his daughters. They were constantly at odds with Israel. They did not worship God, but instead worshiped their own made-up god named Chemosh. In fact, according to Isaiah 15, chapters 15 and 16, Jeremiah 48, and a couple other places, because of their idolatrous worship of Chemosh and their opposition to Israel, God cursed the Moabites. They were a wicked and pagan nation, and further, Israelites hated them and generally would have had nothing to do with them. But here we see Elimelech taking his family to that land. Now, I believe that what Elimelech did in taking his family to Moab was wrong, and I also believe that at the very least, God allowed the tragedy that we see in these first five verses to fall on them because of this choice. I'm not saying that he caused it because of their choice. This was a punishment necessarily, but he obviously allowed it, and I think as a part of it is a product of their choice to go to Moab. We aren't told that directly in the text, though, and to be fair to Elimelech, hunger and fear for the safety of your family can lead you to really hard decisions. He also did not intend to stay in Moab, and we see that there as we are told that he went to sojourn there, which means that he only planned to stay a little while and not to set up permanent residence. He intended to go back to Israel. I'm sure his plan was to return as soon as the famine was over. And Elimelech would not have been or was not the first Hebrew to have fled to a pagan land to escape famine, right? We know Abraham and Isaac both did that. They were guilty of the very same thing. We should see that this famine that had fallen on the land of Israel was likely judgment from God for their wickedness and fulfillment of his warnings in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And because of that, it would have been more difficult for even a faithful Israelite to be confident that God was going to bless the land again soon and bring an end to this famine. Maybe those things were running through Elimelech's head as he made this choice. But that still gave no excuse to Elimelech to not keep his trust in God to care for him and his family and to disobey by fleeing the promised land into a pagan nation. Now, almost immediately, tragedy strikes in the death of Elimelech. And then we see another consequence to Elimelech and Naomi's choice to move to Moab. Both of their sons married Moabite women. Now, God forbade this type of marriage by the Israelites because he knew that it would lead, ultimately, many Israelites to turn from him and into pagan worship. This was the purpose of God's prohibition. It was not a matter of race to God, but a matter of idolatry and worldly influence. This is important to note for a number of reasons, but a major one in this book is that Ruth's marriage to Boaz was not improper, despite her being a Moabite, and we'll dig into that more as we move on. I believe in this instance, though, for Mahlon and Chilion, although God had a purpose in this and he used it for good, the marriage of these two Moabite women was at this point disobedience to God. There's no indication at this point that at least one of the women had left their pagan worship and their pagan roots as of yet. And that's further strengthened in the fact that one of these women, as we'll get into next week, Orpah, will in fact return to her family and her idolatry. Let's not jump ahead to that, though, as we are not there yet. Let's move on a little bit here in this passage. Naomi and her sons and her daughter-in-laws remain in Moab for what it seems to be around 10 years. And then tragedy strikes again during that period of time. We're told that both of these men, both of Naomi's sons, die. And then we're left with this grim introduction, this grim scene in the introduction of Ruth. We have three women, one Israelite, two Moabites, who are widowed. Naomi has now lost her husband and two sons, all while sojourning in a foreign land to escape famine. To lose so much would be terrible at any point, but this was especially terrible in the Middle East during the life of Naomi. Women were almost entirely dependent on their husbands and their sons to provide for them. This would have been a devastating event, a devastating time for Naomi and for her two daughter-in-laws. Further, as an Israelite, Naomi was all of a sudden left without an heir to get and to keep the land that was part of her family. We stop here in a really grim place. We stop in a place where we have to ask, as I'm sure Naomi was at this point, why has God been so harsh to Naomi? Does He care about her at all? If she was being punished for leaving Israel, then had God determined that she was to live in misery for the rest of her life for that act? Is this what God is teaching her and doing? This time in Israel was wicked and hard, and so the question is, had God forgotten and abandoned His people and His promises to them? These are all questions that we might be asking today, or questions that we might have asked at various points in our own lives. As we wrestle with those real and legitimate questions, let's remember, though, that we've only gone through five verses. The story of Naomi's life is far from over, and I can promise that it gets better. As we look forward to learning more about this book, and as we keep in mind the overarching theme of this book, the coming King of David, which ultimately leads to the coming of King Jesus, I'll leave you with this quote from Daniel Bach again in his commentary on Ruth. He says, "David was Yahweh's answer to the curse under which Israel languished in the days of the tribal chieftains. But in this regard, Israel functioned as a microcosm of all humanity, and ultimately, Jesus, the greater David, was the fulfillment of God's commission to Abraham and his descendants to be a blessing to the entire world. Through him, the curse inflicted upon the world because of human rebellion and symbolized by Sarah's barrenness would be lifted and replaced with full blessing." The book of Ruth was written to show that God was working to give answers and hope to Israel in the darkest of times. But it was also written to show the world, us included today, that He is always at work, even in the darkest of times. And He's at work to give us hope and to give us answers through His Son, Jesus.